It's good to see you all here this morning. Our scripture for this morning is printed in your bulletins on page 5. Let's read together from God's word and hear what he has to say to us this morning. This is from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Let's read God's word together. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We ask even now that you would give us an even greater measure of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our eyes that we may see and know and believe and embrace all the more wonderful things from your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're beginning a new series today, and it's called Living Theology. Now, this series will be running concurrently at Trio. So the good news is if you miss one of the mornings, you can come to Trio at night and still hear the sermon. The bad news is if you like to come to Trio because you know you're going to get something different, well, for the next month or so, that's not going to happen. But anyway, we're in this series, and it's called Living Theology. Now, theology, the study of God, the study of spiritual things, it's easy to think of theology as being a set of dry, abstract, lifeless doctrines that have really nothing to do with the way we live our lives. But in reality, nothing could be further from the truth, because everyone has a theology, all right? What I mean is everyone has a way of looking at the world, a way of experiencing the world, and it gives their lives meaning and coherence. It's a roadmap for how to live, because whatever you believe most deeply, friends, that's going to shape your life most powerfully. Everyone has a theology because everyone has a set of core beliefs that shape the way you live and experience this world. So over the next 5 weeks, starting today, we're going to look at key theological doctrines in the Bible, and we're going to see how these things actually have the power to transform our lives. So we're going to look at things that actually have to do with God's saving work in our lives. So these are going to be doctrines like justification and sanctification and things like that. You know, those great, wonderful biblical words that nobody knows what they mean. You know, we've seen them in the Bible tons of times, but what in the world does this mean? And what in the world does it have to do with the way I live my life? What does it have to do with my struggles and the issues I'm facing right now? You see, and what we're going to see is that in reality, these doctrines have the power to transform every part of our lives. And this morning, we're beginning with a doctrine that doesn't just touch or affect a part of our life. It actually has to do with the whole of life itself, because it's the doctrine which is known as regeneration, or as Jesus refers to it in this text, being born again. And as soon as we say that phrase, we have to acknowledge that we're dealing with something that's loaded with cultural baggage over the last 50 years. Whenever we hear the phrase born again in this country, it's almost impossible not to think of a certain type of experience, like a cathartic, emotional conversion experience, or it's very difficult not to think of a certain type of person, you know, someone who's associated with fanaticism or fundamentalism or right-wing politics. But it's important to understand That when Jesus talks about being born again, he's not talking about any of that. He's actually talking about something far deeper and far more fundamental. What is it? Well, he's dealing with a question, and the question is this: where do you find true life? Where do you find real life? You know, abundant life, the kind of life that's worth living. To be human is to yearn for a richer, truer, fuller, deeper life. And yet, to be human is to have some sense that that life exists, yet we're not currently participating in it. You know, and that's because every human being experiences emptiness and an ache. And we feel like if we could just fill that emptiness and heal that ache, then we would really be living. One of the most moving expressions I've ever read of this is from the author John Krakauer. Now, he's not a Christian, but listen to what he writes about this at the end of one of his books. He says this: I don't know what God is or what God had in mind when the universe was set in motion. In fact, I don't know if God even exists. Although I confess that I sometimes find myself praying in times of great fear or despair or astonishment at a display of unexpected beauty. And if I remain in the dark about our purpose here, in the meaning of eternity, I've nevertheless arrived at an understanding of a few more modest truths. Most of us fear death. Most of us yearn to comprehend how we got here and why, which is to say, most of us ache to know the love of our Creator. And we will no doubt feel that ache, most of us, as long as we happen to be alive. To be human is to ache for a fuller, truer, deeper, richer life, and yet at the same time sense innately that we're not yet currently experiencing it. And we try to deal with that ache in all kinds of ways. You know, there's some of the more obvious, tawdry ways, you know, things like alcohol and sex and food and shopping and TV and video games, or nowadays spending more time on our smartphones or our tablets. But then there are also, you know, the more subtle, more respectable ways, but just as empty, trying to deal with the ache through our career and our work, or through going to the gym and our looks, or through relationships, or through our athletic performance, or through our scholastic performance, or even just through being a really good person. And Jesus is dealing with this question, and he's saying, you can't find real life in any of these things. You can't deal with the ache by doing any of these things. There's only one way to deal with the ache. There's only one place where you find true life, the life that's really worth living. And he says it's through a new birth, regeneration, being born again. So what is it? We're going to see three things about the new birth that Jesus teaches us in this passage. He shows us who needs it, what it is, and how it comes, okay? Who needs it, what it is, and how it comes. So first, who needs it? And the short answer is everybody. But in order for this not to be a really short first point, let's explore that a little bit more. And the answer is a little counterintuitive when we look at it. It's important to understand whom Jesus is talking to in this passage. Who's Nicodemus? Verse 1 says that Nicodemus came to Jesus. Now, who is he? It says he's a Pharisee, which means that he was a religious leader. He was a religious elite. But it also says that he was a ruler of the Jews. It means he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, which means that he was involved in local politics. So to put it in modern terms, Nicodemus was an elder in the church. He was also someone like an alderman or a city council member. He was very wealthy, very educated, very influential, and Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And right away, we learn something very important about this new birth, that whatever it is, it's not an invitation to become more religious or to become more political, because Nicodemus was already all of those things, and yet Jesus said to him, you must be born again. But notice also that it's not an invitation to have a certain kind of experience, an emotional experience. Nicodemus was a scholar. He was a very dignified, influential man. He was a guy who had his life together. He had it all together. He was hardly the emotional type, hardly the kind of guy that whose life would be in a crisis. And yet Jesus says to him, again, you must be born again. Do you realize what this means? When we think of the phrase born again, it's so common in this country, in this day and age, to think of a certain type of person or a certain type of experience. But Jesus, here, he's blowing our categories away by showing us that there is no born again type. You could have been in the church all your life, or you could have never heard of Jesus, and yet it's possible that each one of you might have every bit as much of a need for spiritual renewal as the other. So, for instance, maybe you grew up going to church. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family. Maybe you've been involved in the life of the church for as long as you can remember. You've been active. You're a participant. You've gone on mission trips. And Jesus is showing us that it's possible to have been in church all your life and to have been very busy in church and yet still need spiritual renewal. That being an active participant in the life of the church is no guarantee that you have new life in Christ. That just because you're a religious, churchy person doesn't mean that you've been born again, that you've experienced this new birth. You know, in 1727, there was a man named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Was a very pious, very passionate, and devoted Christian. And he had an estate in Germany. And in 1724, he began inviting Christian refugees onto his estate. And they built a village on his estate in Germany that became like a refuge for these different kinds of Christians. So there were Moravian Christians there. There were Reformed Christians there. There were Catholics there. All these different communities were there. And they began to experience renewal. And they began to experience unity as the body of Christ. And in 1727, one of the things that happened is that this little community of believers, it was about 300 of them, actually became one of the origins for our modern missionary movement. But here's the thing that's really interesting. They started sending out missionary teams, but they had two separate, distinct kinds of missionary teams. The first kind of team went to all the places that we would normally expect a missionary team to go to, you know, places that have never heard of Jesus. But then this other kind of missionary team they had, they sent them to the kinds of places we would never expect a mission team to go. Where was it? They would send them to the church. They sent these mission teams to establish churches, to people who were religious, people who'd been in church all their lives, and they were there to proclaim this regeneration and this spiritual renewal because they were under the conviction of the reality that you can be in church and still be in every bit as much of need of spiritual renewal as someone who's never heard of Jesus. It's amazing. Now, some of you, maybe you didn't grow up in church. Maybe you're here this morning because you're intrigued by Jesus or you're intrigued by Christianity, but you've got this idea in your mind about what it means to be a Christian, and you're not sure if it's for you. And one of the things that Jesus is showing you in this passage is that you have to take these preconceived notions and ideas of what it means to be a Christian, and you have to kind of put them aside in order to find out what Jesus is really showing you about what it means to have life in him. Because Jesus is not inviting you to be a member of a particular political party. He's not inviting you to have this particular form of cultural expression. He's inviting you to new life. So, first of all, who needs this new life? The answer is everybody. But secondly, what is it? What is new birth in Jesus Christ? And one way of getting at this is by taking a look at Nicodemus' first question to Jesus. Actually, it's not a question at all. It's more like a statement. Nicodemus was like one of those guys, you know, at the end of lectures, sometimes they'll have a question and answer session, and there's always that one person who fails to put the proper punctuation at the end of their question. You know, they just want to hear themselves speak, and they think they know it all, and they're really not there to ask a question. They just want to make a statement. That's Nicodemus. So he comes to Jesus at night, and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And I love the way Jesus responds to him. He just says, "Truly, truly, I say, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And at first, it looks like Jesus is changing the subject a little bit. It's not quite on target, but what's really going on is something that happens all the time in the Gospels, that somebody will ask Jesus a question or they'll say something to him, and it looks like Jesus is kind of going off on a tangent. He changes the subject. What does that mean? But in reality, Jesus isn't changing the subject. What he's doing is he's actually answering the deeper, truer question that that person was asking the whole time without really knowing it. So Nicodemus says to Jesus, he says, Jesus, you know, we know who you are, a teacher of God, and we know this because we see the signs you're doing. In other words, Nicodemus thinks that by human power, okay, that he can see and perceive and understand and evaluate spiritual reality. He thinks that by human power, he has the power to evaluate spiritual reality, eternal truths. It's actually a little arrogant. It's almost as if he's saying, ah, Jesus, my dear boy, yes, yes, very interesting. Oh, we know all about you, Jesus. We know all about who you are. We know all about God. We know all about the way God works. And Nicodemus, Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you think you can see, but in reality, you're blind. Because you think that you can see spiritual reality unaided within your own human power. But in reality, you're blind. And unless God gives you a new heart and new life, you will never be able to see the truth about God and who he is. You must be born again. And when Jesus says that word again, it's a word that everybody who studies this passage has noted that it's a word that means both again and from above. And almost everybody likewise agrees that Jesus means both meanings when he uses this word, that not only must you be born again, but it's the kind of new birth that must take place by the power of God's Holy Spirit, which comes down from above. So here's the thing about new birth. What do you contribute to being born? Nothing. We don't contribute a thing to being born. You know, it's very common in our culture to live under the mantra, the doctrine of self-discovery and self-actualization and self-determination. You know, we live in a culture that's all about self-generation, that the life we long for, the life we yearn for is available to us and that it's self-generated. But here Jesus is saying, no, it's like being born. You can contribute nothing to this life. The new life, the real life, the true life that you're looking for, it's not a matter of self-generation, but God-generation. You see, in verse 15, Jesus is talking about this life, okay? And he calls it eternal life. Now, we got to explore that phrase a little bit. When Jesus says eternal, he's talking less about a quantity of life than he is talking about a quality of life. Okay? It's not so much an eternal length of life as it is an eternal kind of life. But the word he uses for life there, we have to understand that's a very particular word that he uses. You see, there are a number of words in the Bible for life. One of them is the word bios, which means biological life. It's the kind of life that we all have already. But the word that Jesus uses here in this passage is the word zoe, and it's a word that means spiritual life. And in the Bible, it's a word that's used almost exclusively to refer either to the life that God has in himself or the life that he gives to us as a gift. And you see, the thing is, we can't generate this life ourselves. We can only ache for it. And that's why in verse 8, Jesus likens it to the blowing of the wind. He says, you hear the sound of the wind. You hear it, but what's the thing about the wind? You can hear it. You can see its effects, but can you control the wind? No. Can you grab a hold of the wind and put it in a bottle? No. The wind doesn't submit to you. You can only submit to it. And that is the blowing, the nature, the work of the Holy Spirit in our life to call to us. It's like the blowing of the wind. You know, years ago, I lived in Southern California where I grew up, and many of you know my story. I was living an incredibly self-destructive life. I was so lost and so miserable. And yet every once in a while, I felt like, you know, God would try to poke through little holes in my life, trying to reach through to me. And I remember one time I was driving around in a really, really bad part of town, and it was about 3 a.m. And I don't know why, but for some reason, I had started listening to this AM radio station, and all they played was black gospel music. And I was a musician, so I loved music, and I was just fascinated by this music. And there was one song in particular that they always used to play, and I felt like I was being haunted by this song. And that night it came on. It's Oh Happy Day by the Edwin Hawkins Singers. Old 1967 hit, Oh Happy Day. Oh Happy Day, when Jesus washed, when Jesus washed. He washed my sins away. And I'll tell you, I didn't believe in God. I certainly didn't believe in Jesus. I was not looking for God or for Jesus or for Christianity or for anything like that. I thought that I had the power and the responsibility to find the life that I was really looking for in my own power, by my own steam. And yet when I heard that song, I felt like there was just something that came through. Whether it was in the voices of the singers themselves, there was a joy, there was something. And I remember thinking that there was a life, a real life, a true life available to me. And yet I had no idea what it was, and I had no idea how to get it. The only thing I knew for certain was that I didn't have it, and it broke my heart. It broke my heart. Now, some of you here today, you're wrestling with God. And you hear the sound of the Spirit. You hear the sound of something, and you're not quite sure what it is. But instead of listening to that sound, because it's so heartbreaking, you're grasping, you're reaching for all these other things because you feel that this life, whatever it is, must be available to you and that you must be able to generate it on your own. And it's not working for you. In fact, it's killing you. And if that's you this morning, my encouragement to you is listen to this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Submit to it. Surrender to it. Let Him in. Let Him in. You know, when God regenerates you, what He does is He makes you not only able to hear the call of His Holy Spirit, He makes you able to respond to it. You may have heard the gospel all your life. Yeah. Just like Nicodemus, I know all about that. And yet when God regenerates you, He makes you able not just to hear the gospel, but to believe it. It becomes real to you, maybe for the first time in your life. When God regenerates you, He gives you a new heart. A heart that is able not just to know about Jesus, but a heart that's able to actually see Jesus for who He really is. That's why in verse 5, Jesus describes this new life. He describes being born again as a matter of being born of water and the Spirit. And a lot of people go, what does that mean, water and the Spirit? He's actually referring back to a very famous passage in Ezekiel chapter 36. He actually rebukes Nicodemus for not getting it. He says, you're the teacher of Israel. You should know about this. It's an incredibly famous passage. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, God says to His people, the children of Israel, He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, in this passage, God brings together both water and the Spirit because they're both images of cleansing and renewal and new life. And God is saying, Jesus is saying that the water and the Spirit is a symbol, it's a sign of new life, new rebirth, new regeneration, new life in God. And that it's available to you and it's coming to you through the water and the Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, you know Nicodemus's problem? He thought that he could get this life on his own. He thought that he could accomplish it in his own power. You see, he thought it was a matter of moral reformation. That's the religious life. He thought he could be obedient and moral and good and do it on his own steam. But the new birth is not moral reformation. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not trying a little harder. It's not being a really good person. In fact, it's not anything that we do at all, and it's everything that God does. You see, the rebirth, regeneration is not moral reformation. It's spiritual transformation. It's a work of God's Spirit to make us alive, spiritually alive to the reality of God, of Christ, and who He is. So we've seen who needs it, and we've seen what it is. But lastly, how does it come to us? How does the new birth come to us? And the first thing we need to say about this is that in the Bible, there really is no one-size-fits-all way of being regenerated. Again, to go back to the image of the wind, you know, wind, a great gust of wind can come along and blow a door off its hinges in an instant. Or a steady stream of wind could take centuries and it could carve a groove in the side of a mountain. It could be sudden. It could be gradual. There's no one-size-fits-all way of being regenerated. But here's the thing. There's one thing that is common to every single person who's ever experienced the regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit, and it's this. The gospel comes alive to you, and you come alive to the gospel. God gives you a new heart, and all of a sudden, you're able not just to know about Jesus, Not even just to believe in Jesus. Lots of people believe in Jesus. When God's regenerating work comes into your life, it makes you able to see Jesus. It makes you able to look to Jesus, not look at Jesus. It means to look to Jesus, and there's a difference. What do I mean? Well, in verse 9, we see Nicodemus' last question to Jesus. He says, Jesus, how can these things be? Literally, he's asking, Jesus, how does it happen? He wants to know how the new birth comes into our lives. And Jesus sums up his answer in verses 14 through 15. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, why does Jesus tell this story? Why does he refer back to the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness? What is that story? It's a story from Numbers chapter 21. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible, and in chapter 21, it's telling the story of Moses, and he was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. They had just come out of slavery in Egypt, and now they were going into the promised land. And it was very common for the Israelites. They're one of the most common things they did throughout their wilderness experience was to complain. So in verse 4 of chapter 21, it says, the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You see, they didn't like God's way. They became impatient on the way. They're like us, you know? They wanted to be self-generated. We want to be self-generated. We don't like God's way. We want to do it our way. It's the essence of sin, really. So verse 6, it continues. It says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, why does Jesus refer to this story as a picture of the way that the new birth comes into our life? Well, first of all, in the Bible, the serpent, it's an image of sin. Okay? So that when it says that the serpents were biting the Israelites, really what this is a picture of their own sin coming back upon them. But what's God's remedy for this sin? He says, take the sin and put it to death. That's what he says. Take the sin and put it to death. The bronze serpent was impaled on the pole. It was killed on the pole. This is an image for the death of sin. So that whenever anyone looked at this bronze serpent impaled on the pole, they would immediately be healed and they would find life. And here's the thing. We will do almost anything to find life. We'll do almost anything to heal that ache in our hearts, the ache of sin and our separation from God. We'll do almost anything to get out of our misery. But there's one thing we won't do. We won't look to Jesus. And yet it's so simple. It's so easy, and yet it's the hardest thing in the world to do, to look to Jesus, because it means looking away from ourselves. When you look to Jesus, what you see is the eternal Son of God, the very source and foundation of that Zoe, that spiritual life, that true life, the very foundation of it. And you see him there on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus was impaled on the pole. He was impaled so that Jesus became the ultimate image for the death of sin. He became the ultimate bronze serpent that was lifted up so that when people look to the death of sin hanging on that cross, that they could look to that. The eternal, sinless Son of God became sin. He became the bronze serpent that whoever would look to him would be saved. And you know, that's hard for us. That's hard for any human being. It's hard to do, because looking to Jesus like that means looking at the cross. And when we look to the cross from human eyes, all we see is a man going down. The cross is a picture of a man going down. It's so weak. It's so shameful. It's so humiliating.
And it's the exact opposite of what we want for ourselves. You see, we want to ascend. We want to be lifted up. We want to be exalted. And looking at the cross means looking at an image of ourselves and seeing ourselves in all of our self-generating squalor. And yet God says when we look to Jesus in faith by looking at that cross, when we see him there, far from the human view of seeing a man going down, what we really see by the gift of new birth is the eternal Son of God, the very fountain of life, being lifted up. Lifted up in glory and beauty and exaltation on the cross. Now, you know, it's very likely, perhaps, that most of us here this morning have experienced that new birth at some point in our lives, maybe even decades ago. But it's also very possible that some of you have grown sleepy. Some of you, it's very possible, have grown distracted, and you're looking at all kinds of other things other than Jesus. And my encouragement to you this morning is lift up your drooping eyes. Lift up your distracted eyes and look once again to Jesus. It's so easy to stop looking. It takes all of the life that the Spirit gives us to keep looking to Jesus day by day by day by day. But that's my encouragement to you. But if you're here this morning and maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know if I've ever experienced this. I don't know if this is true of me. I'm just not sure. And you know, the thing that really worries me about this is that if you say that this is all God's work and that I have nothing to do with it at all, what hope is there for me? And my question to you is, do you want it? Do you want it? Because if you do, then even just that desire, even just that little glimmer of hope that maybe, just maybe, there really is a life, a true life, a real life, and it's waiting for you in the arms of Jesus, that just maybe that glimmer of hope is true. And my encouragement to you, if that's true of you, is that this is already the work and the calling of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so my encouragement to you is exactly the same. Look to Jesus. And keep looking at him. Keep looking to him and keep asking God to make him real to you. That is a prayer that God will always answer. Because if you have even just the glimmer of a desire that this could really possibly be true, then that's already God working in your life by his Holy Spirit. That's already the Spirit blowing through your soul, whispering to you and calling you to himself. Don't ignore that. Submit to it. Bend to it. Rejoice in it. You don't know what's going to happen when you walk out of here this morning. Life is notoriously unpredictable. But if you're hearing the call of the Holy Spirit in your life today, then I call you to look to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you, all those of us who rejoice in the fact that we've experienced new birth in Christ. And I pray for those of us, Lord, I pray for all of us that you would give us ever greater power by your Spirit to keep looking to Jesus. And for those of us who are sleepy or distracted, anxious, weary, Father, I pray that you'd give them special measure of your Spirit to look to Jesus anew and find fresh life, fresh power in him. For those who may be here this morning, Lord, who are wondering, who are hearing the call and wondering, could it really be? Could it really be true? I pray that you would open their hearts even this very moment, that you would make them alive to your gospel, that you would make them alive to your cross, that you would make them alive to the wonderful, beautiful, glorious reality of the man who from the world's eyes looked like he was going down, but was actually being lifted up to glory on that cross. And we ask it all in his name. Amen.